Our message this morning is entitled A Prayer and a Hymn. And surely the one leads to the other. The more we pray and converse with our God, the better acquainted we become with Him. And that should lead us to a greater appreciation of who He is. And that should enable us to praise Him, as Paul puts it, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Prayer to our triune God should always lead to an understanding of who He is and His great love for His people that enabled Him to send the Son to redeem us, set us free from sin, and make us kingdom citizens. Jesus contends that regular, deep, purposeful prayer is the hallmark of His disciples. And all the apostles in their writing add to the Lord's teaching on prayer. And the apostle Paul is no exception. Our passage under consideration this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Let's turn to it now and see if we can have our prayers enriched and expanded because of the apostles' teaching. Colossians 1, 9 to 20. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to stop there for a moment and consider this prayer. Now, the church at Colossae was undergoing hardship on account of false teaching that had come in to the church. The apostle did not start the church at Colossae, but he has a very intimate connection to it through Epaphras, whom he calls a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. Apparently, this church had false teachers distorting the gospel and Christ Himself. Paul writes to try and correct some of this false teaching, and this letter is the result. Now, at the beginning of the letter, the apostle commends the church for their faith in Christ, for their love for the saints, and for their apprehension of the word of truth that is the gospel. Then in verse 9, he tells them he has not stopped petitioning God on their behalf. In other words, he continually prays for them. They are on his mind all the time. These aren't haphazard prayers. The people of Colossae stand right in front of his mind. Which caused me to wonder, do I pray for God's people in that manner? And I had to consider that I think I fall far short of that standard. Now, the apostle prays one petition and asks God to fulfill it in two ways in order to realize one purpose, which we as disciples accomplish in four ways. Oh, by the way, as Martin Lloyd-Jones remarked to his congregation in London, there'll be a short quiz. The one petition he asks of God is that they be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Here the apostle asks literally that they be filled to overflowing with the knowledge of His will, which is, of course, His moral will, which is a reflection of His holy character. This means that they, and by extension we here today, would be controlled by this knowledge so that it governs our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. In other words, to grow to maturity in the Christian life. Too often, we ask of God too little. And I wonder again, do I, in my prayer life, pray for people that they be filled to overflowing with the knowledge of His will, so that they will mature quickly? Again, I have to consider that I fall short of that mark, unfortunately. The apostle then, in conjunction with this one request, asked God to fulfill it in them in two ways. Through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which stands in stark contrast to worldly wisdom and understanding, as Proverbs 9, verse 10 point out. Now, in the original language, wisdom means skill in making choices. When a person is wise, they have skill in making choices. And it's not their own skill, it's the skill God gives them. And understanding in this passage is better translated discernment. God, through the Holy Spirit, gives us, His people, skill in making choices and discernment to understand His will. In order to stand against ungodly trends and fads of this world. What an incredibly good way to pray for people and for ourselves. That they and we be given skill to make good choices and discernment to know God's will and character. One petition filled by God in two ways, leads to one purpose: to live a life worthy of the Lord. Literally is to walk worthy, and means to conduct one's life to please and honor God, because we represent them in the world. As many of you know, I worked for the CNR. Among the offenses grievous enough to warrant dismissal was an offense called conduct unbecoming an employee. The company wanted us to represent them to the public in the best possible light. In other words, we were to walk worthy of being an employee of the CNR. Similarly, we as disciples are called by God to walk worthy of Christ, because we represent Him to the world. When they see us, they see Christ. This exhortation, walking worthy of Christ, is found often in Paul's letters, and most times it is set in a contrast between walking in the ways of the world and walking in the Spirit. The apostle's main concern for these believers, and by extension for all believers, is that they, through the knowledge of God's will, display character traits that mark them as worthy of bearing the name of Jesus the Christ. In other words, how is the knowledge of God's will going to shape my character? The term walk worthy or live worthy has the connotation of a steady, progressive nature in a deliberate direction. A steady progress in a deliberate direction. One of our premier Presbyterian pastors, Eugene Peterson, wrote a book on this subject called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I heartily recommend it to extend your understanding of walking worthy. All of our prayers should connect us to the understanding that we must always walk worthy of the Lord Jesus. And now Paul gives us four ways that will shape our character and in order enable us to walk worthy. The first of these four ways is bearing fruit in every good work. The apostle's wording here should remind of his message in Galatians 5 concerning the production of fruit in the lives by the work of the Spirit. As we do godly deeds and work, we show that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. It's not us. It's the Holy Spirit at work in us. And He, that is the Holy Spirit, always causes us to walk worthy of Christ. It has been often said that we are saved by a faith alone and not by a faith that is alone. Faith in God because of Christ's work should always produce good works and godly character. Number two of the four ways. We're to walk worthy by growing in the knowledge of God. Literally, it means to continually be increasing in the knowledge of God, or continually to make progress in that knowledge. One pastor I know put it this way, that we get to know God better every day. Tomorrow, I should know God just a little bit better than I do today, because I'm growing in the knowledge of God. This continual growth in knowledge helps us to walk worthy. Number three, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. If we are walking or living worthy of Christ, we should see ourselves being strengthened. Again, it's not about us, it's about Christ in us. As we ask God for His power to live to the glory of His nature. The apostle adds here a result of being strengthened, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Endurance is to be patient in circumstance. And patience here is patience with people. And most of you know I need a lot of the Lord in me, because sometimes I just don't have much patience with people and I need His power in me. We walk worthy of Christ when we are patient in trial and in our own circumstance, and we are patient or gracious to people. Number four, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. This is Paul's most reiterated statement and exhortation in his letters. This was part of the children's story, to be thankful. One could say the apostle would consider thanksgiving to be the most important trait of a disciple of Jesus. We could translate this exhortation, and I was stunned when I looked in my New Testament dictionary. We could translate this as continuously and hilariously giving thanks, even in the midst of pain and suffering and aggravation. We are to joyfully, hilariously give thanks to God the Father. Why? Well, the apostle gives two reasons for this attitude. The Father has enabled us to share in the inheritance of the saints, which is eternal life in the kingdom of light. And the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. And in thankfulness and gratitude for these acts of God, we render acts of service toward God and toward man Because thanksgiving should always translate into action. If I thank my wife for a wonderful dinner and go downstairs, and she calls downstairs and asks if I would come and help her in the kitchen, and I say, no, I'm really busy, that just proves that I don't have real thanksgiving. Thanksgiving always translates into action. Now, the apostle is now at the end of his prayer, and that importance and impact of the last sentence, I think, suddenly seizes Paul. And he breaks into a marvelous hymn, which is recorded in verses 15 to 20. Now, as with the hymn found in Philippians 2, no one is quite sure whether Paul thought about this hymn and penned it himself, or whether he borrowed it from another source. This passage rhymes in its constituent parts, and it's a lyrical hymn meant to be set to music. So he prays for the knowledge of the will of God to be in the believers. And then that takes him to this marvelous statement of who Christ is. Colossians 1, continuing on from where we left off. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. And the people of God should say, hallelujah. What a marvelous and magnificent hymn that expresses the deity of our Lord Jesus the Christ. In the couple of minutes that are left, I would like to explore one word that Paul uses in this hymn. Supremacy. Or preeminence. The end of verse 18 says, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In this hymn, the apostle states five ways in which Christ holds supremacy. He is supreme as the revealer of God. He is supreme as the creator of the universe. He is supreme as the sustainer of creation. He is supreme as the master of his disciples. And he is supreme as the reconciler of all. The first one looks at Jesus as supreme as the revealer of God. He is the icon in the original language, the icon, a picture. But it's more than a picture, it's the exact likeness of God. The exact likeness is the Father's moral character. You look at Jesus and you see the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The second is Jesus is supreme as creator. By him all things were created before the incarnation. The Christ was the Father's agent in creation, and he created all things for himself because he is the heir to all creation. Number three, Jesus the Christ is supreme as the sustainer of all creation. And in him all things hold together. Literally, in the original language, it means to stand together or to be in union with. In standing together with creation, Jesus the Christ maintains creation in continuous stability and productiveness. Number four, Jesus supreme as the master. He is the head of the body, the church. As such, as Master, Jesus the Christ holds all authority because he is Lord and he controls the destiny of those in his church. We sing a song, he controls my destiny. It's in his hand. And the last one, Jesus the Christ is supreme as reconciler. And through himself, to reconcile to himself all things. Humans and all creation have been reconciled to God the Father because of Jesus' shed blood on the cross. Now, this short exposition of verses 15 to 20 begs the question, now what? If we understand all of that and we exalt Christ because of that, how do we take this hymn that defines Christ, that magnifies and exalts him as the Supreme One, the preeminent One, and make it very practical? Or to put it another way, how do we magnify and exalt Jesus the Christ as the one who has supremacy in my daily life? If I may be permitted to use British pastor and theologian N.T. Wright to draw this to a conclusion. Every act of love, every act of gratitude, every act of kindness, every act of care, nurture, comfort, and support, every prayer that accesses the power of the Holy Spirit, every deed that spreads the gospel, every deed that builds up the church, every deed that embodies and embraces holiness rather than corruption, and every deed that makes the name of Jesus honored in the world is how we thank God and exalt him and magnify him and declare him to be the Lord, and to declare this hymn in Scripture to be the truth.